Today's teaching text is Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks, Aurora. Well, again, good morning. I don't know if I got the chance to introduce myself, if I haven't met anyone. My name is Matt. I serve as the pastor here at First Free. Just got here in April, so new to this whole thing with you all, but so happy to be here. This last week, last Sunday, we started a new series in the Psalms. All about praying the Psalms. And if you missed last week's sermon, I do want to encourage you to go back. We have it on podcasts and Apple and Spotify and all the different places you would like to find it, because it is it's a framing for this whole series that's going to take us all the way through September. So it's worth going back to get some grounding and framing about what we're talking about when we talk about prayer and the Psalms. But I want you to know this. If this series ends at the end of September, and you know more about the background, the history, the literary genres and poetic devices in the Psalms, but you aren't actually praying them, then as far as I'm concerned, I have failed. Because my goal is to have you praying them. All those other things are great and good, and they may help facilitate your prayer. But if we're not actually in prayer over these things, they're not going to do much good in our walk with God. And when I talk about prayer, I'm talking primarily about connection. And last week I said that happens through communication with God and communion with God. So the language we use to talk about God, but also simply being in God's presence. And one of the way the Psalms helps us with this is it gives us language to be honest to God about everything. Anger, sadness, joy, praise, wonder, despair, all of it. Nothing's off limits in the Psalms. So it'll likely make every one of us uncomfortable in different ways. And that's a good thing. And that's why I started last week in Psalm 139, which is a prayer that shows us not only why, but also how to be honest with God. None of the other topics we talk about will have much benefit to us if we're not open and honest before God with these things. So that's why we started there. This week, as I said, we're talking about desire. And this isn't something that we often talk about in church, at least not churches I've been to. don't often talk about desire, especially not in any sort of good way. It might be like a beware of your desires if you have them. And that's really a shame, because desire, of course, is universal. It's something that we all experience. It's a universal human truth. In fact, it was the boss himself who said, "Everybody's got a hungry heart." Okay? That's the boss. That's Bruce. "I would sing it for you, but I'd like to keep you in the service." Seriously, though, to be human is to want, right? It is to desire. It is to ache and hunger and thirst for something more. Advertisers, of course, know this well. Marketers take graduate-level courses about core human drives and how to communicate that their products will meet those needs. And this isn't a new thought, this universality or importance of desire. Plato, he said, "We're fired into life with a madness of desire that comes from the gods." You know that story that he talks about, the Greek mythology, that god Prometheus? So Prometheus steals fire from the gods and gives it to humanity, which is said to be the reason that humanity can be creative, do things like technology, arts and culture, science, all that comes from the fire from the gods, this desire for more. But does anyone remember how Prometheus gets punished by Zeus for stealing this fire? He gets chained to a rock, and this eagle comes day in, day out, each day, and eats his liver. So he's chained to a rock, an eagle comes and eats his whole liver. Then his liver grows back. The next day, the eagle comes again, eats his liver, on and on and on. Well, in ancient Greece, the liver is thought to be the seat of human emotion. It's what today we call the heart. That was the liver then. Today we metaphorically say the heart is where all that stuff comes from. So there's this literal, eternal gnawing at Prometheus's emotional center. I mean, how's that for unrest? And then moving into Christianity in the 4th century, St. Augustine famously said, "You have made us for yourself, Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." There is a quote of that. There you go. And this is, of course, an endless discussion in psychology, in literature, in the arts, right? Freud talks about desire. Jung talks about desire. It's all over the place. The Nobel Prize-winning British novelist Doris Lessing, she said, "We all have 1,000 volts of energy for love, sex, hatred, art, and politics." And I'd add sports for some of you, and pastries for me. Ronald Rollheiser, where a lot of this comes from in his book, he sums it up and says this: "Whatever the expression, everyone is ultimately talking about the same thing, an unquenchable fire, a restlessness, a longing, a disquiet, a hunger, a loneliness, a gnawing nostalgia, a witness that cannot be tamed, a congenital, all-embracing ache that lies at the center of human experience and is the ultimate force that drives everything else. This dis-ease is universal. Desire gives no exemptions. It can show itself as aching pain or delicious hope." Spiritually, he says, or spirituality is what we do with desire. That's what Rollheiser says. All of our spiritual lives are what we make of our desire, what we do with it. But it's also been said that desire is the true beginning of all spirituality. Here Ruth Haley Barton says, quote, "The stirring of spiritual desire indicates that God's Spirit is already at work within us, drawing us to Himself. We love God because He first loved us. We long for God because He first longed for us. We reach for God because He first reached for us. Nothing in the spiritual life originates with us. It all originates with God." And this theme comes up over and over again in the Psalms. Psalm 63:1. "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water." And Psalm 27:4, which is the inspiration for that song, "One Thirst and Hunger," we sang. "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." And then Psalm 37, verses 3 and 4. "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." The importance of desire in the spiritual life is unparalleled. I cannot overstate it. But if we're honest, it can be hard to talk about, and it can be hard to know what we really even want. We can have, especially in our day and age, decision fatigue. There's too many options. Which one should I even pursue? And it can feel near impossible to be honest with ourselves about what we deeply desire. And if we can't name it to ourselves, how are we going to name it to God? As scary and impossible as this may seem, this is where real prayer happens. And so for this rest of the sermon, I want to talk about two aspects of that. One, the naming of desire, and the training of desire. The naming of desire. Psalm 42, verses 1 through 3, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God?" This line, by the way, "When can I go and meet with God?" It's one of the places the NIV kind of, it fails, because a more literal rendering of the Hebrew is, "When will I enter and see the face of God?" Seeing the face of God is much more intimate and personal. It's desire-oriented language. "Lord, I want to see your face. When can I do that?" It continues, "My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God?" I love all the water imagery in this psalm. He longs for God like a deer panting for water, which we often think of as this beautiful image. If you've ever seen a deer with its tongue out panting for water, it's not a very attractive looking thing, but that's how this person longs. It's deep, it's visceral, it's physical. Yet what he gets is tears. He thirsts for God, but all he gets to drink are tears. And I think the reality here is that it's often our sorrow that awakens our deeper longing. Tears are salty, and salt makes us thirsty. So I'll be honest, even though I've been a worship pastor, a worship leader for years, I went to Bible college and then to seminary, I never really connected with the Psalms. I knew I was supposed to, because if you're a worship pastor, you're supposed to like the Psalms, right? Just like I'm tall, so in high school, I was supposed to play basketball, but I didn't. But I just didn't connect, right? So many of them, they're in this ancient language about enemies and war. Well, I was a white kid from the suburbs who grew up in the 90s, middle-class suburbia. It felt like two entirely separate worlds. And some people said, well, just imagine your own suffering there. But it felt disingenuous to compare my suffering, which was mostly about girls not liking me, to the suffering of these people who are exiled from their place of living, or from King David, who's being chased by literal enemies, Saul's henchmen. It just felt, I just didn't connect. It wasn't until almost 3 years ago, during a really hard season of life, that the Psalms started making sense. They started clicking. They started coming alive. In my desperation, I'd read these words, and I could feel them becoming my words to God. Now, I still wasn't being chased by literal enemies, but it started to click. My sorrow awakened a longing, and these Psalms gave language to it. Yes, I wanted my circumstances to change. That was, of course, a desire. But I also felt this desire awaken in me just for God, like the psalmist is just longing for God's nearness. I wanted to know that God was near and that he would actually be enough in my time of need. For the writer of Psalm 42, there's something about these tears, the taste of tears, that awaken a taste for God. And sometimes that happens. Sorrow will awaken a deep longing in us. Sometimes, though, it might actually be the exact opposite of that. It might work the other way around. When you come into contact with a deep longing and you actually name it before God, you actually admit that this is the thing you long for, then sorrow might follow. Because that's how longing works. We want what we don't have. And if we're honest that we really long for any number of things, it's likely that sorrow or this sense of malaise, melancholy will appear because we become aware of what we're missing. Could be a longing for companionship. When you're actually honest about that, produces some sorrow. Could be a longing for a more sustainable life. I'm just so tired. Could be a desire to be more present with your kids or your grandkids. They're there in the room with me. Why do I keep grabbing my phone? Could be a desire to kick an addiction or a desire for deeper, real spiritual transformation. Why do I keep struggling with these same sins? Right? When you feel that longing surface, that desire surface, it's likely that some sense of unease and sorrow will follow. The psalmist recognizes his desire, his thirst, his panting for the living God. And what comes but tears? He says, these have been my food. This is what I get day in and day out. And I think this is why that water imagery continues in verse 7. He says, deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. When the writer gets to that deep place within themselves and offers it to that deep place in God, when deep cries out to deep, it feels almost overwhelming. He says, it's like waterfalls then. Your water is coming over me. So if your life is going fairly well, Okay, this is a little warning. If your life is going fairly well, it's mostly comfortable, then the last thing you should do is go digging for God or be honest about what you actually want. Because God will mess things up. He will. He will awaken desire in you that will feel almost impossible to fulfill. And when you come to terms with what you actually want, you'll have to come to terms with the possibility of not getting it. Oh, that's a hard place to be. That is a very hard place to be. That can be really scary, and rightfully so. And it can be a huge hindrance to honest prayer, that scariness of being honest. Like, what if I'm vulnerable with God, and I ask him for a better living situation, or deeper friendships, or reconciliation with my estranged parent, or something like that, and what if nothing happens? What if I actually put it out there, and nothing happens? What if I ask God for a spouse? What if I really finally, in full honesty and vulnerability, say that to God, and nothing happens? This is so scary that we might be tempted to just avoid asking God for anything we really want. We start hiding parts of ourselves from him because we just couldn't bear it if he knew what we really wanted but wouldn't give it to us. Yeah, it makes total sense. It makes sense. Of course. Of course we hold back. It's scary. Sometimes we mask it in religious language too, right? Instead of praying what we really want, we just jump to, Lord, whatever's your will, give me that. Right? That's a great prayer to pray, but most of us, including myself, aren't really at the place to say that yet. You got to go through all the desire first until you can really relinquish it before God, and that's really hard. But it makes sense. It's scary. And all that makes me think of that quote from last week from John Coe and Kyle Strobel. And if you're a legacy Christian and you're wondering, yes, Kyle Strobel is Lee Strobel, the Case for Christ's son. Okay, that's who it is. If you want a boring prayer life, spend it trying to be good in prayer rather than being honest. If we don't feel like we can trust God and be honestly open with him about our desires, it's unlikely we're going to have much of a prayer life at all. We will pray because we feel like we have to, but certainly not because we want to. You might wake up in the morning and think, I better do this because my accountability partner is going to ask me about it. Or I better do it because there's that internal critic who's going to say, you're a failure as a Christian, so I better pray. Or any number of reasons you might do it. But if you don't feel like you can actually be safe and secure with all that you are in the hands of God, you are not going to want to pray. You're not going to wake up and think, I can't wait to be with the Lord right now. God invites us to be open with our longings. And he even wants to meet them. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he famously says this about prayer. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, the door will be opened. And I believe this scripture is on the screen. Which one of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? You know what this means? Whenever we can be truly honest about our desire before God, even if it's expressing a sort of less than ideal or less than Christian desire, it still provides a moment of intimacy, of connection with God. Our honest longing expressed to God provides a vulnerable moment of contact with Him. That's why Jesus always refers to God as the Father. There's this beautiful parental relationship there. If you're a parent, you know this to be true, right? I want my son Shepherd to be able to come to me with all of his desires, no matter how right or wrong they are. I want him to feel safe enough to express all his longings to me and his mother. I don't want him to ever have the thought, if they really knew that I wanted this, would they still love me? He is loved no matter what he wants. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm going to say yes to all his wants or all his desires. Of course not. There are some that I will say yes to, and I will take delight in his delight. This week, he got to have his first milkshake ever, and it was amazing. But there are other desires or longings that he has that I will say not yet, or simply no, because as his parent, I know that if he actually got what he wanted, sometimes it would result in his pain, his suffering, his unsafety, his unhealth. So I say no. But when he asks me for something foolish, I'm not going to belittle him and make him feel stupid or dirty or ashamed. How could you want that? You should know better. That doesn't do much good. I want to help guide, direct, and form his desires toward better things, towards a life of flourishing. But if he doesn't feel safe enough to honestly express his wants, his longings, his desires, it's going to be very hard for me to provide any actual guidance or direction. Is this making sense? It's like that with Jesus as well. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, there's these two stories of desire expressed to Jesus. They're right after the other, and Jesus asks the same question in both of them, but they're very different stories. I want to start with the second one. It's in Mark 10, beginning in verse 46. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be Bartimaeus? He's a blind man begging by the side of the road, and it says there's a large crowd. If that was me already, I'm turning around and going away from the crowd. It sounds terrifying if you're blind to be in a large crowd. But Bartimaeus is somehow in touch with his deep longing to the point that he wouldn't let fear or even cultural norms get in the way. He starts shouting, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And then everyone tells him to be quiet. "Hey, dude, shut up. This is not the place for that." He gets even louder, right? And then the disciples tell him, "Hey, Jesus is calling you." And so he gets up and he throws his cloak aside. He gets rid of all pretense or hope of covering himself before approaching Jesus with his raw desire. And then Jesus asks the question that he asks all of us, "What do you want me to do for you?" Is it cruel for Jesus to ask this? I mean, here's obviously a blind man who is screaming for mercy. Isn't it kind of obvious what he wants? Why do you got to make him say it? Well, Jesus knows that something of this man's healing is tied up with his ability to name his desire before Jesus. He names that he wants to see, and he immediately follows Jesus as a healed man. Because as he can see, he realizes that his deepest longing is then standing right before him in the man of Jesus. It's a profoundly beautiful story about desire vulnerably brought to Jesus. But I think we can all agree that wanting to see is a good or a right desire. So of course, Jesus is kind in answering it. But what about wrong desires? Should we really name those before God? So here's the story right before it. Mark 10, 35 to 40. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Whoa. Entitled much? But what is Jesus' question? The exact same thing he says to the blind beggar. "What do you want me to do for you?" They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." Pay attention to Jesus' response. You don't know what you are asking. "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "Okay, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." Here's the thing. They ask for something entirely inappropriate. They want the authority and honor that only belongs to God. Jesus doesn't give them what they want, but he also doesn't condemn them to hell for asking something inappropriate or theologically wrong. He doesn't belittle them or disown them. They keep following him even after this moment of embarrassment and conflict. Jesus' response to their heresy, and that's what it is compassion and correction, not condemnation. This should be freeing, because you can take all your desires to God in prayer. And if they're ill-formed desires, God will work with you to counterform them into the shape of holiness. Like the psalmist, we can safely question our own feelings and longings in God's presence, right? He says, "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why are you so disturbed within me?" There's something about what he's feeling that he knows is not quite right or accurate. So we name desire, but we also need to allow our desires to be trained, the training of desires. Right? This is because the scriptures are very clear that our hearts are complex. And so even if we get the courage to name what we want, there's likely layers of complexity to it, and it may only be sort of the top layer, and the deeper base desire may still be hidden. Jeremiah says it bluntly in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And Proverbs says it powerfully in 4:23. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Everything you do flows from your seat of being, your heart. It all comes from there, and so it really matters that we allow our desire, our longing, our wants to be trained, to be formed. Again, with Ronald Rollheiser, he says, most of us want to want God. The problem is we want everything else as well. Thus, we want to be a saint, but we also want to feel every sensation experienced by sinners. We want to be innocent and pure, but we also want to be experienced and taste all of life. We want to serve the poor and have a simple lifestyle, but we also want all the comforts of the rich. We want to have the depth afforded by solitude, but we also want to watch TV, read, talk to friends, and go out. Small wonder, life is often a trying enterprise, and we are often tired and pathologically overextended. Kierkegaard famously said, right, purity of heart is to will one thing, to want one thing. But for so many of us, for all of us, our wants are dispersed in 100 different directions. And then, like Rollheiser's saying, we're exhausted then. Nobody has enough energy to pursue all of those wants. And so our desires need to be trained, winnowed, arrowed in on what is best to desire, on what actually is satisfying. And that, of course, is Christ. If we want the things we should want, if we want the things we should want, ooh, a lot of wants, we're going to need some training. We're going to need counterformative practices and habits that shape us. And this is what liturgy, or maybe you're more comfortable saying what we do when we gather, or how our worship service functions. This is what liturgy is actually meant to do. To be these counterformative practices that shape our desires. I know that's a mouthful. The things we do when we gather together as a church are meant to train, to form our desires. Now, this should be good news for a few reasons. One, I don't have to give you a giant list of things to do throughout the week. If you actually gather together and are present, there's the other piece, right? Because you can be here and not really be here. But if you gather together and present, some of these things will begin to work on your desires simply by the nature of you being here and being open to what God is doing. That should be good news, especially if we're exhausted. We have enough to do. There's a reason, I hope you know, for the shape of our service. The shape goes like this. We're gathered by God. That's in the call to worship. We're fed by God through His Word, through His Spirit at the table, and then we're sent by God. It's all God's action. And through repetition and recognition, the gospel story that we rehearse on Sundays can become our story. There's a reason we sing, you know. Music is the language of the heart. It gets at our desires. If you want to express love to someone and you can write a song, you should write a song. If you can't, make a playlist. Right? In my day, it was burning CDs. Generation before that, it was making a legit mixtape, maybe off the radio. This generation, I don't know. Playlist on Spotify. I don't know. One of you guys are going to have to figure it out, but do something. Music is a great way to express and form your desires. It's even better if you're singing, if we're gathered together and you're singing, because then it's actually getting in your gut, right? You're using your body, you're singing, you're moving, and that's all affecting what you love, gets at our desires. There's a reason we listen to the Word of God read and preached, because our minds and our imaginations matter in the calibration of our hearts. And so we'll always have scripture in our gathered worship. There's a reason that we have artwork in our sanctuary, which is amazing. Not every church can say that. And there's a reason that we get to have some thoughtful architecture, because visual beauty grips us in ways that words alone can't. That's the perfect caveat. Dan let me know that we installed some new artwork today, so I'm going to tell you what it is. It's from Kat Crotchett. She is from Kalamazoo, Michigan. She has been a professional artist for over 30 years. Her encaustic paintings are created using layers of molten beeswax with patterns branded into the surface using antique batik tools collected from her teaching travels in Indonesia. Amazing. You should spend some time after the service, or if you're dreadfully bored of me right now, looking at the paintings. They will grip at your heart. They will shape your desires. And there's a reason that Jesus told us to remember and participate in him by drinking wine and eating bread. Jesus gives us a tactile, visceral practice to train our desire for him. He gives us pleasurable drink and pleasurable food. Wine and bread are tangible ways we can feel the presence of God in our mouths and in our bellies, and they train us to want the right things. In our case, it's juice and a wafer. Someday, maybe there'll be wine and bread, I don't know. Juice and a wafer will do just fine. The sweetness of the juice can remind you of the sweetness of God. And then, of course, there's the thing we've been talking about, praying the Psalms, right? Because the Psalms give us a language for prayer. And that language, if we let it, can actually shape and mold our desires expressed to God. These practices of worship and prayer begin to do a work in us, shaping our hearts, our desires. But it happens slowly, slowly over time. So goes the saying, there's no formation without repetition. In worship, God reorients our loves and puts them in their proper place. All right, I'm coming to a close. This week, I want to encourage you to practice an imaginative reading of Mark 10, particularly that second story of Bartimaeus, verses 46 through 52. And as you read it a few times, slowly, I encourage you to put yourself in Bartimaeus' shoes. Imagine what he's sensing. Of course, he's blind at the beginning, so don't imagine what he's seeing. But imagine what he's hearing and feeling, smelling. And then imagine Jesus asking you, "What do you want me to do for you?" And as much as you can, be honest. As much as you can. And you may be able to say, "I want God." You may only be able to say, "I want to want God." Or, "I want to want to want God." Whatever the level of your desire is, there's no use in faking it. So let it be honest before God. The good news is you don't have to wait entirely till this week to respond. we get to participate in communion this morning, which is a fitting way to address our hunger for the holy, our thirst for God. Jesus is himself the living water that the psalmist pants for. Look at these verses, 2 in John and 1 in Revelation. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling to eternal life." Where does the spring of water come from but your heart? Guard your heart, for from it flow the waters of life. John 7, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." And Revelation 21:6, he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life." So in case you had any doubts, what does it cost to come forward to this table? Absolutely nothing. You choose to trust and follow in the God who is already calling you to himself, and you say, "Jesus, I'm thirsty." And he says, "Come." 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you pray with me, and then I'll invite you forward. Lord, how we want to want you. But we confess, God, our hearts are complex, our hearts are pulled in 100 different directions. So would you make yourself real to us? The promise of you as living water, Lord, would we come to that today? Would we thirst like the psalmist for you, the living God? And would you meet our needs? Would you sustain us? Would you quench our thirst that can only be quenched in you? Would you form, direct, and guide our desires so that we don't waste our lives wanting the lesser things, but can have purity of heart to pursue you above all else? Lord, we come to your table in deep need of your grace, in deep need of your cleansing, in deep need of your love. And we come in joy knowing that you offer us even more than we could ask or imagine. In Jesus' name, amen.